1 Peter 5, we find ourselves in verses 12, 13, and 14 this morning. I'll simply read those three verses and work into an introduction. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I've written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. I'm sure you've had this experience. You've gone to a camp, you've gone to a conference, you've gone to a retreat, and the time is nearing the end, and you just don't want it to end. Young people at camp in particular feel this, but even us old curmudgeonly adults encounter the same thing. You're out away from your normal setting, and you are focused on God's Word, and you have had great conversations with friends who are in the faith, and you just kind of wish it could go on. And you think to yourself, this must be a little bit what heaven's like, and I think that's probably, in the right setting, a good description. I feel that way this morning, not because I was just at a conference, but I feel that way this morning about the book of 1 Peter. I have to admit to you, I don't know how much you've enjoyed 1 Peter, but I've loved 1 Peter. I honestly would have to say I didn't know a whole lot about the book of 1 Peter before we started our sermon series last October. But for a variety of reasons, I have come to enjoy this book immensely. And I have no idea what I'm preaching next week. That's not true. I would love to just go back to chapter 1 and start over, but I recognize that's not good for any of us at this point in time. But maybe we'll be back. It's quite honestly tough to leave because of what he writes in verse number 12. I have written briefly, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. We're going to see in a little bit how much grace has been flowing through the book of 1 Peter as we read through it again this morning. We didn't have a scripture reading earlier because we're going to read back through 1 Peter. And we're going to note how much Peter is wanting us to see grace as the subject matter that literally infuses the whole letter. And grace tied to holiness, and grace tied to suffering, and grace tied to leadership, and grace tied to humility and pride. These sorts of theological realities are quite honestly the stuff of good preaching. They're the stuff of biblical living. And I'm sad that we're moving on. These final three verses, perhaps I'm just tenaciously hanging on. Three verses, it would seem like that could be a pretty quick sermon. But it's going to be two. It's going to be this morning and tonight, which is so that y'all won't be mad at me for making it one big long sermon this morning. We'll look at 4 points this morning and 2 points tonight out of 6 verses, because what Peter writes here has a lot of background behind it, and because what Peter writes here is his last word, and those last words are always full of meaning, and I want to unpack those for us. So if you typically just come on Sunday morning, you're only going to get part of the message. I hope you'll come tonight and get the rest of it. You'll get dessert tonight, if we could put it that way. If you don't come tonight, you'll miss the dessert part. So these three verses, 6 points, let's just dive right in. All of them focused on grace. Grace makes all the difference, is what Peter's trying to communicate here. He's written of the true grace of God. And so we want to notice how grace makes all the difference. First this morning, grace makes gospel partners. Our first point this morning comes from the first part of verse 12. Grace makes gospel partners. He has written this letter, he says, by Silvanus. And we're going to get into what that might mean in a moment after we look at who Silvanus is. Silvanus is the Latin form of someone you and I know maybe better by his Greek name, and that's Silas. And both of those are the foreign definition, the foreign usages for a word that's very familiar to us, Saul. This man who he refers to is referred to often in the book of Acts. You don't have to turn there, but many of you were there this morning. You saw Silas this morning. Silas first shows up in Acts chapter 15 as a man who is chief in the church, one of the leading men in the church of Jerusalem. And Silas is a man who is tasked with taking a letter to the Gentiles about what parts of the law they are supposed to fulfill and obey and be obligated to. I'm not going to get into that whole discussion, but for our purposes this morning, we want to note that Silas was someone who could be trusted not only to deliver a letter, but communicate the meaning behind that letter to Gentile Christians. He's a leading man in the church in Jerusalem, which means he is a converted Jew. He is someone who's not living his law, not living his life by the law, but he's living it by the grace of Jesus Christ, who has converted him from adherence to the law to faithfulness to Jesus Christ and true obedience to God as a result. We work through the book of Acts and we see Silas going with a man named Judas, obviously not the Judas of the Gospels, to deliver this letter. Silas is called a prophet in Acts chapter 15. And after he delivers this letter, we find that Paul chooses Silas in Acts 15:40 to go with him on his missionary journey. And that's where we come to what you read about this morning, where Paul and Silas are in Philippi. And they are arrested and put in prison. And Paul and Silas together sing praises to God, and the earthquake occurs, and they are freed. And what we find out is that Silas is not only a Jew in Jerusalem, but he also appears to be a Roman citizen. Paul and Silas go throughout Thessalonica and Berea, etc., and I can't go through all of it this morning. But we come to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we find that Silas, mentioned in his Greek form in the book of Acts, is noted in 2 Corinthians 1:19 as Silvanus. And Paul writes that Jesus Christ was preached among you, the Corinthians, by us, even by me, Paul, Silvanus, and Timotheus. We find in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Paul writing to those Thessalonian believers, and he starts his letters, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus. And then we find this reference here in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 12, by Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you. The obvious implication is that, yes, Silas served with Paul, but Silas is now serving with Peter. And if we note the wording more in the original, perhaps a more literal way to translate this is, by Silvanus, a faithful brother to you, as I regard him, I have written briefly, exhorting and declaring. The words "to you" really go with the phrase "faithful brother." And so Silas has this connection, this partnership with Paul. He has a connection or partnership with Peter. And he has a connection or partnership with these believers in northern Asia Minor. Where are they? We go to chapter 1 and verse 1. Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Silas is a faithful brother to these believers in this area as well. Perhaps he met them on a journey with Paul. If we read in Acts 15, 16, 17, 18, we get the sense that Paul may have just gotten up to that area of Galatia. My point is that it was grace that brought Silas into relationship with Peter, Paul, and these believers in northern Galatia. And in fact, not just brought him in connection with them, but made him a partner with them. So that Silas is entrusted with a letter and a message in Acts 15, but he's entrusted with this letter and this message as well in 1 Peter chapter 5, probably about 15 years after the Acts chapter 15 incident. He's regarded as someone who is reliable, who is faithful, someone who delivers the letter, and some believe he's actually someone who copied down the letter for Peter as Peter dictated it. We don't know for sure. But what we do know is that Silas was regarded as trustworthy enough to deliver this letter and trustworthy enough to declare to these believers the message Peter was trying to get across. Peter was a great apostle. There's no doubt about that. Paul was a great apostle. But again and again and again in the New Testament, we see these great apostles surrounded by men who assisted them, surrounded by women who assisted them in various ways also. The fact of the matter is that we need gospel partnerships to proclaim the message, and we need gospel partnerships to live out the message that God has given to us. We looked at partnerships a number of months ago in the book of Philippians, and we noted that basically fellowship in the book of Philippians, really fellowship throughout the New Testament, is all about partnerships. That fellowship, that partnership is centered on someone. It's not centered on our similarities as individuals. It's not centered on our likes and our preferences as far as hobbies. But when it comes to what bound Silas, Peter, Paul, and these northern Galatian believers together, it was the gospel. It was this true grace of God. And so as a church, we are not merely a collection of people who think it's a good idea on a Sunday morning to get together and sing old songs and talk about an old book and try and live in an old way in a 21st century world. No, we are together this morning, my friends, because by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We are here because God has changed us by His grace because of Jesus Christ's death on the cross and resurrection from the dead. We are here to be reminded of that grace, to sing praises to God for that grace, and to grow in that grace so that our obedience and our proclamation, our obedience to that message and our proclamation of that message will continually grow. And it takes partnerships. It takes the partnerships of our elders. It takes the partnerships with our Sunday school teachers. It takes the partnerships with ladies in a ladies' Bible study. It takes partnerships in Bible clubs and in gym youth ministry. It takes partnerships from men who will come from South Carolina to cause us to think more biblically about our marriages. Partnerships with people close and partnerships with people far. It takes partnerships between brothers in this assembly. It takes partnerships between sisters in this assembly. Because God has put us in community, and it's called the church. And it's not one man who leads the church. It's not simplistically one God who leads the church. It is God using men and women to grow other believers. And so, my friends, we need to be faithful partners first and foremost, as Silas was. And then we need to value those partnerships. To think that those who teach us are valuable because the work they put in to bring the Word of God to us that can thoroughly furnish us or equip us to every good work. We would value the partnerships we have as we evangelize children in our community. That we would value the partnerships that we'll have and the opportunities we'll have when unbelieving parents come here for our Bible Club closing program. That we will value the partnerships that take place between elders and men in this church, that we'll value the partnerships that take place as ladies in our church serve and serve and serve to show the love of Christ. And unbelievers or weak believers see that love expressed. We must value our partnerships. We must value our fellowship in the gospel. And Peter and Silas give us a good example of that. Our second point this morning is that grace steadies believers. Grace steadies believers. He says, I have written briefly, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Grace is a concept that we hear often, and quite honestly, it might be difficult for us to wrap our minds around. Some have defined it as unmerited favor, and that's a good definition. There's no doubt about that. It catches the essence of grace. For me, sometimes I hear a phrase again and again and again, and the shine may wear off, the color may fade a little bit, and so if I might just continue to define it as unmerited favor, but also add unearned goodwill. God's grace is the unearned goodwill that you and I enjoy. We've been around people who are gracious, and we have felt embarrassed. I quite honestly, I have a hard time going to Chick-fil-A. Because when I tell a person at Chick-fil-A, thank you, what do they say? It's my pleasure. That's a very gracious reply, is it not? Kathy Truitt or whoever came up with that little phrase, that was really smart. I'm the kind of guy who, if I'm in my right mind, I say thank you often. And so when I'm at Chick-fil-A and they give me a napkin or a mint, or they do this wonderful thing where they put the placemat down for my kids, I just say thank you, and I say thank you, and I say thank you, and I hear it, my pleasure, it's my pleasure, it's my pleasure. And I'm like, I don't deserve that. I'm going to trash your restaurant via my kids. You're crazy to think it's your pleasure. It's my pleasure. I'm leaving. We get the sense that we don't deserve to be treated that well. Yes, in business, the customer is always right. But in real life, come on, the customer typically is wrong and selfish and greedy. And in real life, in our relationship with God and us as humans, He takes no pleasure in our sin. But in Christ, He would call us child. Is that not grace? It is unearned goodwill that we have no right to. We have no obligation to. And this is what Peter has written of: the true grace of God. The word grace appears in a couple chunks in the book of 1 Peter. If you go back to chapter 1. Chapter 1 and verse 2. Peter writes, chapter 1 and verse 2 catches us in mid-phrase. I want to go to the end of the verse. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. I'm just going to quickly note these. Grace is mentioned as something that is best for us when multiplied. In greeting, Peter wants them to have multiplied grace. Dave read for us this morning, John 1:16, where grace upon grace comes to us through Jesus Christ. Grace heaped upon grace. This is the best way, the most loving way Peter can welcome them and address them. We go down to verse 10 of chapter 1. Three references in chapter 1 to grace. Verse 10, concerning this salvation that he's just mentioned before, an inheritance undefiled, a faith in Jesus Christ that is tested even by suffering and opposition. He says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully. What I note about grace from this verse is that it's not simply a New Testament concept, but the Old Testament prophets knew about this grace, and they searched and they inquired carefully, and we are more fortunate than they because we know what that grace is. It is found in the person of Jesus Christ, full of grace and truth. But it's not just a New Testament concept. God has been working on it, revealing it bit by bit all along. We go to verse 13. Therefore, in light of the fact that we are privileged people to know this grace, therefore preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you was holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. We are called to be nonconformist. We are called to deny the world. We are commanded to be holy. How are we to do that? Peter says, to set our hope fully on the grace that will be revealed. To set our hope on the coming of Jesus Christ when He morally perfects all believers. Physical perfection is a part of that as well. We're to set our hope on the second coming of Jesus Christ, which is a gracious act of God, an unearned expression of His goodwill. And that, my friends, is what will cause us to deny this world when we think about the next. If we are to be holy people as God is holy, we must set our hope not on mortality, but on immortality. We look further in the book of 1 Peter to chapter 3 and verse 7. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Lest we think that grace is only in the life to come, Peter reminds us that we are heirs of the grace of life right now as believers. The unearned goodwill of God comes to us now. Didn't Jesus say, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly? When Jesus talked about eternal life, it was not something that was merely future. It was something that was to be experienced right now as well. 1 Peter 4:10, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Here Peter reminds us that God's grace may look different in your life than someone else's, and we would see that by the different gifts that God gives. God has not made us Christian robots or Christian clones. There's a variety in which God works through believers and a variety of ways in which God gifts believers. I love to teach a Sunday school class and to get input from the class and to see how God has worked through the understanding of believers of the Word so that all of us, I think, get a more full expression. We did that this morning in our class. And we'll be doing that in the coming weeks. I'm getting bogged down. Okay, so 1 Peter 1 had three verses about grace. We just saw one in chapter 3, one in chapter 4. If you'll think back the last few weeks, we've had a lot more references about grace in chapter 5. So go to chapter 5 and verse 5. Go to the end. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Since grace is so important, as we've read throughout the book of 1 Peter, how would one go about receiving it? Those who are humble are the recipients of God's unearned goodwill. They're the recipients. I didn't say they earn it, because it's unearned, right? But the humble are those who receive it. Those who acknowledge their sinfulness, those who acknowledge they cannot rescue themselves from their own moral imperfection, who throw themselves in humility at the cross, those are the ones who receive the multiplied grace. We move further to verse 10 that we looked at last week. this picks up in mid-thought. It says, and after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. God is the source of all grace. Grace is not a human characteristic. God's common grace to all of humanity, the fact that we're created in God's image, means that we can be gracious even outside of Christ, but the reality is that God is the source of all grace. Excuse me. And this sourcing of grace is put in terms of their suffering. There is grace in the midst of suffering. And eventually that grace will be shown in restoration and strengthening. And so in verse 12 he writes, I am declaring this true grace of God. What I'd like for us to do is I'd like for us to read 1 Peter through. And as we read through it, think of it in terms of unearned goodwill. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, go ahead and love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers, the flower fails, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. And as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold, jewelry, or clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. That is why the gospel is preached even to those who are now dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, speak as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, serve as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what would become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I've written briefly to you, exhorting, declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. The book of 1 Peter has been about the true grace of God. The assistance, the help, the oversight, the care. It comes all the way throughout, and of course, it is all centered in the fact that Jesus Christ, the righteous for the unrighteous, the just for the just, died in our place to heal us of our disease of sin. And He is the shepherd and overseer of our souls. It is grace that saves us. It is grace that sanctifies us. It is grace that carries us through suffering. It's grace that causes us to submit to all the imperfect authorities this world throws at us. Government, family, employment, church. And so Peter tells us to stand firm in grace. To stand firm in God's unearned goodwill, because we are so prone to stand in our own strength. What does Martin Luther say? Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side. The man of God's own choosing. And he goes on to identify him, obviously, as Jesus Christ. But we tend to confide in our own strength. And Peter says we are to stand firm in God's help and God's assistance in a place of humility. Are you consciously, intentionally, biblically trusting in God's grace? Or do you erroneously, naturally, but erroneously think that God's grace was what you needed back when you prayed the sinner's prayer and were converted, and that it's up to you now? My friend, it's not up to you now. Paul said himself, by the grace of God, I am what I am. He doesn't say, by the grace of God, I was what I was back when I got converted on the Damascus Road. He puts it in present tense. By the grace of God, I am what I am. He recognizes he had needed grace from the Damascus Road up to the very point he was writing 2 Corinthians chapter 13. And if Paul needed God's grace all along his Christian journey, you and I need it as well. Peter tells us, stand firm in grace. It's the only command we're going to look at this morning in these verses, so we ought to pay attention to it. Stand firm in grace. Verse 13 gives us our third point. Obviously, points 3 and 4 will be shorter. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings. Grace connects the churches. Point number 3, grace connects the churches. She who is at Babylon is a bit of an enigmatic phrase. A variety of opinions about why it's phrased this way. The bottom line is that if you have the church at Babylon in your Bible, the word church doesn't appear in the Greek, but I think that's an accurate way to describe what is being presented here. There's just a feminine personal pronoun, she. And that's the one at Babylon. And what we understand from church history is that Peter was writing this letter from the city of Rome. And the Christians in the early centuries called Rome Babylon, because they saw themselves as exiles. You think back to verse 1, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. Peter is connecting New Testament believers with Old Testament believers in the Old Testament nation of Israel, and he's describing a parallel situation. At the end of the Old Testament, the Jews are scattered around the world. They're not gathered together, but they're scattered. And Babylon was the primary means of scattering them. And some of the Christians, some of the Jews still lived in Babylon. And the point that he is making, as you think back to the Old Testament, the Babylonians were not more righteous than the Jews, but they still conquered them. That's the whole conundrum of the book of Habakkuk. Babylon was the poster child for wickedness on planet Earth at that time. I mean, which modern-day city would you use today? Vegas? Be a good one. But you got to go a little bit bigger than Vegas. New York City? We could all kind of take a vote on that. In Peter's day, it was Rome. The center of debauchery, the center of a world mindset opposed to God. And so he calls it Babylon as he is drawing some parallels. And if you look historically, the Lord was good to bring the Jews out of Babylon. And I think that's what Peter's trying to communicate here. We live in a fallen world. Some of us, in fact, live right here in Rome. But God will bring us out. God will not leave us alone. We are in exile, but it is not eternal. So he's writing and using this symbolic language. Who is likewise chosen. We read those words back earlier in chapter 1. We think of what the book of Ephesians has to say about believers being chosen. I read these verses from Ephesians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for the adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace. It is grace which is that means of the choosing that God does. Because as we rightly understand God's election or God's choosing in the New Testament, He doesn't look out and choose those who will choose Him. He chooses those who are rebels to Him. Just as Jacob and Esau were in the womb and they'd done nothing good or bad, but God chose Jacob, so He chooses us. It's entirely unearned what we get from God. And so there are collections of believers into churches, and this one is phrased as those who are at Babylon. And what do? They greet those who are in northern Galatia. Grace connects the churches. I don't have time to develop this as much as I would like to. But the reality is that there is this organic relationship among believers all around the world. And it's not a relationship that we set up. We're not the choosers. We are the ones who God has chosen. And just like you and I don't pick our family, though some of us chuckle, we wish we'd had that opportunity. Just as we don't pick our family, we don't pick our spiritual family. God picks that for us and puts us in relationship with people that we would probably not in a million years choose to be in relationship in. But He is gathering out a people for His name and for His glory, and He has put us together here, and He has put us in relationship with the church in Hamburg, Germany, that the Kennys are a part of. He's put us in relationship with churches in our own country, in our own state, and with our own community. When I say churches, I'm referring not to the name on a sign, but the reality within the building, and that is collections, gatherings, assemblies of those who have put their faith in Christ and repented of sin. That's what the Bible describes as a church. And yes, 2,000 years after Jesus' ascension and Pentecost, it is a little confusing about what is the church and who is the church. But the reality is that churches are connected. And there are those times where our connections as family must necessarily be broken because of disobedience, but there are also those times that we must remember that Jesus has put us together in church to be united, to display what He is doing in front of the angels, that He is bringing sinners back to a point of restoration and back to a point where there is harmony and there is love and there is unity, and His Spirit is the revitalizing component in that. And so church, my friends, is not something we do. It's what we are. Not because we chose to be a part of it, but because God chose us to be connected to it. And she who is at Babylon is likewise chosen, sends you greetings. In an age before email, instant messaging, Facebook, etc., the connection was important enough for that church at Rome to communicate to a church in Bithynia their greeting in the Lord. We need to see our regional and international connections, our community connections, to pursue them in unity as far as the truth and our conscience will allow, and to, when necessary, make that separation according to 2 Thessalonians 3. Do not regard the disobedient brother as an enemy, but warn him as a brother, because they are likewise chosen. Unity around the truth. And the fourth point this morning, grace strengthens weak believers. My apologies. Grace strengthens weak believers. And so does Mark, my son. What does Mark do? Mark sends greetings. That seems like a fairly innocuous statement. But we need to think about Mark. Peter's writing around the year 63 or 64 A.D. Our first mention of Mark comes to us in Acts chapter 12 and takes place three decades before. And when he had considered the thing, that is Peter, he came to the house of Mary, Peter, released from prison. When he considers what has happened to him, he thought it was a dream. You remember that story. He comes to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname is Mark, where many were gathered together praying. Peter knew Mark back in the early 30s. And here he is writing with Mark by his side in the early 60s. Well, good, they had a relationship for 30 years. What does that mean? You remember John Mark, Acts 12. Barnabas and Saul take off from Jerusalem, and who do they take with them? John, whose surname is Mark. They go off to Paphos, they come to Perga and Pamphylia, and when they get to Pamphylia, we find that Mark, John Mark, leaves them and goes back to Jerusalem. You know the story. When they go out again in Acts chapter 15 after that Jerusalem council for the second missionary trip, Barnabas is, Scripture says, determined to take John Mark. And Paul doesn't think it's a good idea. And the contention is so sharp between them that they split up. Mark is the cause of the Barnabas-Paul rift. That's roughly 18 years after the early 30s, somewhere around AD 50, 51. Then we find Paul in prison around AD 60. And he writes from prison to the Colossian believers, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, salutes you, and Mark, sister's son to Barnabas, touching whom you receive command, if he comes to you, receive him. Something has grown in Mark's life. Perhaps something has grown as well in Paul's life. So that a dozen years after this split between Barnabas and Saul over John Mark, Mark is now with Paul in prison in Rome. And Paul is writing about him and sending his greeting. And he is saying, touching whom you have received commandments, if he comes to you, receive him. Paul is giving his recommendation of Mark. Because grace strengthens weak believers. Philemon, he writes that there are a number who are saluting them, Epaphras, Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow laborers. You go to the very last book that Paul writes, 2 Timothy 4:11, he says, only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. It's not simply that they had made peace, that Mark had grown, but the fact of the matter is that now at the very end of his life, when Paul is all alone, who does he want? The same young man that left in Pamphylia. Grace doesn't leave us where we are. Grace changes us. If we think that grace is merely optional, I remind you of the list of names in Philemon verse 24 that send their greeting. Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke. We read again about Demas, don't we? In 2 Timothy 4. Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. If we do not stand firm in grace, my friends, we won't be Mark. We have the very real potential to be Demas. Because grace makes all the difference. Bring Mark. He is profitable. Grace and truth. Love to know what the conversation that took place between Paul and Mark that brought them into such relationship that Paul says he's profitable. Church history, the best we can gather, teaches us that Paul was executed in Rome. It appears that Mark stuck around and Peter eventually made his way to Rome. Mark and Peter connect. Mark and Peter spend a good bit of time together because it's believed that Mark writes his gospel based upon the recollections of Peter, obviously under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but through the human instrumentality of Peter's recollection. And Mark is so dear to the faith and so dear to Peter that Peter calls him my son. There had to be some sort of conversation that took place that had to be like Jesus, full of grace and truth, where Mark could get back to this spot of being so heavily relied upon. My friends, grace gives time for people to grow and to repent. Grace speaks the truth as Jesus spoke the truth to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. We don't find Nicodemus repenting. We don't find Nicodemus putting his faith in Christ right there in John 3. But as we follow the storyline through the Gospel of John, we see Nicodemus in chapter 7, speaking up for Jesus, asking a question, not wholeheartedly avowing his allegiance, but asking a question about whether or not we really judge a man before we've heard him. We find this statement in John chapter 12 that there were many of the authorities who believed on Jesus, but because of fear of the Jews, they didn't want to get cast out of the synagogue, so they kept it under wraps. But in John chapter 19, who helps take Jesus off the cross? Nicodemus does. Jesus spoke the truth to Nicodemus. You must be born again. Jesus spoke hard truth to Nicodemus. You're a teacher of Israel. How don't you understand this? But Jesus was full of grace and truth. And that grace won out. And Nicodemus honors Jesus Christ publicly by taking the slain Messiah off of the cross and preparing his body for burial. Grace gives time for growth, and grace communicates truth for growth, because grace strengthens weak believers. Quite simply, grace makes all the difference, so we need to stand firm in it. Hymn 26 we sang this morning, I want to go back to and just sing one verse. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Dave mentioned the author, Robinson. The unfortunate reality is we are not sure if Robert Robinson kept the faith to the end. we don't have to worry about Robert Robertson. What we need to be concerned about is whether or not we are standing firm in grace as Peter commands us to. Heavenly Father, give us grace, and may we plant our feet firmly in it and never leave it. Give us help, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.